Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host daily on this program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the West Coast and from 5 to 6 in the evening on the East Coast. Normally, the format of the program is that we take phone calls from listeners and we try to answer your questions on the air. This week, I've been announcing that we have a slightly different kind of format. We're not able to take calls this week, but we do have a caller that I will be talking to every day this week. His name is Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. He's the pastor of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego, California. He is a Calvinist pastor and debater, and based on that, one of our listeners sought to put Gene and me together to see if we'd debate the matter of Calvinism, and I think what we're going to do is rather explore it from two different angles. I don't know that this will take on the tenor of a debate so much as a discussion, but what Gene and I have decided to do, well, let me just give Gene a chance to speak up first. Gene, you are there, aren't you?
I am, thank you.
Okay, great. Yeah, it's good to have you with us. He has a webcast called The Narrow Mind, which, interestingly enough, sounds an awful lot like the name of our broadcast, which is The Narrow Path. And you can hear Pastor Cook's webcast at unchainedradio.com. That's his website, unchainedradio.com. And if you'd like to check him out, I think he's got, you probably have some debates with other people there at your website, don't you?
I do. In fact, if you register as a user, you can explore the archive, and you'll find several debates, even a few on this particular subject.
Yes, I remember hearing one before, and it was a good one, I thought. And it was hearing it that made me feel like it would be profitable for you and I to talk. Okay, here's what we're going to do. In a formal debate, usually each person presents, you know, maybe for a half hour or 40 minutes their position, and then they come back and have rebuttals that are shorter, and sometimes rebuttals after that of the earlier rebuttals. But that kind of format probably doesn't work as well for radio as some things do, because you don't change speakers often enough. And so what we've decided to do, Gene and I have talked this over, we're going to each speak for 2 or 3 minutes at a time and make whatever points we wish to, and in that time also respond to whatever points the other speaker has made. And we'll do that through the whole program until it's time to cut off. And I expect to give Gene the last word each day. There are 5 points of what is usually called Calvinism, named after John Calvin in the 16th century, although it really goes back further than Calvin's time, many centuries back. And those 5 points will be discussed on the 5 days of this current week, Monday through Friday. That is, if you're listening later, where this debate occurred, September 20th through the 24th, the year 2004. And I think that the main issue, there may be more than one main issue, but one of the main issues where Calvinists and non-Calvinists divide is over the issue of what is meant by the sovereignty of God. Now, if you're not familiar with Calvinism, I could give Gene a few moments to just kind of outline what the 5 points of Calvinism are, and then I'd like to give him a chance separately. You won't use up any of your time.
Okay.
If you just want to briefly state what the 5 points of Calvinism are, and then we'll take a little time discussing the sovereignty of God, because I think in the perception of most Christians, Calvinism is the view that really upholds the sovereignty of God, and that non-Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever that label is given to it is a view that really stresses the free will of man, as if there's a strict dichotomy between these two things, and that's, I think that's how the debate is often cast. So if you'd be so kind as to just give us a summary of the 5 points and then take 2 or 3 minutes and tell us what the sovereignty of God means from your position.
Sure. Well, let me begin by saying that I'm not particularly fond of the name Calvinism. It just happens to be that name with which my understanding of Scripture identifies with. I mean, there are extra-biblical names such as Trinitarian, and we kind of use these labels to identify what we believe the Bible is saying. The 5 points of Calvinism were actually a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. In fact, they came after the death of Calvin, and they have been summarized in the acronym TULIP. Each letter stands for a particular aspect of what has been called Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. T stands for total depravity, which talks about man's inability to find God on his own, his not only his inability, but his unwillingness to want God, to seek after God, that is, the true God. And so we believe that man is, in effect, like Adam, hiding from God. He's not seeking after God until the Spirit begins to do a work in him. U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election means that God elects men and women and children to salvation, not based on any condition in them, but because of his grace, because of his the pureness and the freeness of his own gracious choice and his mercy and his kindness toward fallen sinners. L stands for limited atonement, and that's the doctrine that is summarized concerning the atonement of Christ. Did Christ pay the price for every man? That is the punishment of Christ a satisfaction of the wrath of God as it pertains to the lawlessness of all men? Or was the atonement of Christ by design meant to save a particular people? My position would be that it was designed to pay the sins for a particular people, that is, those that would be saved. I stands for irresistible grace, which is talking about the drawing of sinners to Christ, or the work of the Spirit in the life of men and women and children, in which the Spirit is actively drawing them into salvation and doing a work of regeneration on them. And that, once again, is called irresistible grace. That is, that man is unable to fight against that particular aspect or that particular work of the Spirit. P stands for perseverance of the saints. And sometimes people talk about once saved, always saved. We don't really like to state it that way. Perseverance means that the same God that justifies sinners also sanctifies them and glorifies them. So Christ is the author and the finisher of our salvation, and he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, so that the saints of God persevere unto the end of their lives or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. So that's kind of a nutshell explanation or definition of what we mean by the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you wanted me to define my understanding of the sovereignty of God.
Right, particularly as it supports the Calvinist points. Yeah.
Yeah, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm talking about God's sovereign position over all of his creation. That is, that, first of all of creation is subject to God. Even those that are not Christians, they're still subject to God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, whether men or women want to acknowledge that at this particular time or not. Secondly, it talks about the sovereignty of God, speaks of God's sovereignty over the affairs of man. That is, that God has an overarching plan that includes all of human history. And his plan is encompassing every single detail of human history. Now, for some people, that's a hard pill to swallow, but I firmly believe that that's what the Bible teaches. And so we talk about God being over all of his creation and God being in control of all of his creation. That's pretty much what my understanding of the sovereignty of God would be.
Okay. Now, as a non-Calvinist myself, and just for the sake of convenience, we'll call my position Arminianism, although it really isn't. I have never read Arminius. I've read a bit of Arminius, and what I've read of him, I don't agree with everything he says. But generally speaking, the position I hold, I believe, now I could be wrong, but from what I read of the church fathers, I believe that the position I hold would be that of the primitive church until the time of Augustine. But whether that's the case or not, I think I can speak for a lot of people who are not Calvinistic in my position. I believe that the sovereignty of God is a term that does not necessarily mean, it doesn't have the aspects applicable to it that Calvinism sometimes applies. Let me read a few statements of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of John Calvin himself. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states the Calvinist view pretty well, it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, neither is the liberty or contingency of second clauses taken away, but rather established. So this statement is not simply that God has a plan for every detail of history, but that he works his plan, and that everything that happens has been foreordained to happen. But this reality of God's foreordination exists somehow in a way that precludes God being the author of sin, and it precludes doing violence to the will of the creatures. Now, the problem that non-Calvinists often have with this statement and statements like it is that it doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, if God determined, for example, that I would choose Christ or that I would not choose Christ, or that I would sin this afternoon or not sin this afternoon, if that was determined before I was ever born, it's hard to know how God could not be the author of sin, or how he could have made this unchangeable decree without doing violence to the will of the creature. And so this is a part of Calvinistic understanding of sovereignty that non-Calvinists have problems with. I'm going to give you a chance to answer that. I'm going to take a short one here and give you a chance to answer what I just said, Gene, and give your perspective. And I have something else to say about what I believe about the sovereignty of God.
Okay. Well, I would agree with the statement that you read from the Westminster Confession that God does ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And I don't believe that because the Westminster Confession says it or because it, quote-unquote, makes sense to me. I believe that because I believe that's what the Scripture declares. For example, in Proverbs 16:9, we read, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Also, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 29, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so the events of history as they're unfolding are definitely declared to be part of the plan, and that God is definitely working out his plan in human history. I think this is a biblical concept, and that's why I believe it.
Yeah, well, I believe those verses too, of course. I believe the Bible. But when it says in Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps," what I see that saying is that man freely makes the choices he wants to make, but God determines whether his plans are realized or not. For example, I believe that the plot to sell Joseph into slavery was made freely and without God's ordination by his brothers. But God allowed the plan to materialize because God had a desire for Joseph to go to Egypt. Now, see, I don't believe that God put it in the hearts of the brothers to do that, but I believe that that was already in their hearts, and God simply delivered Joseph over to their plot, and in the same sense delivered Jesus over to the plot of the Sanhedrin and so forth, because it was already in their hearts to do it. So, we would both agree that with reference to Joseph going into slavery, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in the case of Jesus being delivered over to be crucified, that was also God's plan, and therefore God did not interfere with the plans of those men. However, in a later instance, there were 40 men who took an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. But in that case, it wasn't God's will for Paul to die that way, and so he prevented their plan from materializing. This would suggest only that God blocks the plans of certain people and neglects to block the plans of certain people insofar as the results would be according to his will or not. But it would not suggest that God necessarily puts it in the hearts or has ordained that these people would have these evil thoughts. These people may freely have had these thoughts without God wishing it or without God ordaining it at all, but that God chooses not to block their plan, or he chooses to block it, is how he directs the steps. The man's heart plans his own way, apparently freely and without God. In fact, in Proverbs 16:1, it says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And this has bearing, I think, on the Calvinist idea that God is the one who determines who will believe and who will not, who has a heart prepared to believe and who has a heart prepared not to believe. And Proverbs actually says the preparations of the heart belong to man. It's not God who prepares the hearts, it's man. But it's God who determines how the tongue speaks or how the steps are directed. So that God, we make our own plans, but God determines how they'll turn out.
Well, I would agree with that. But see, if you just take back your understanding of these scriptures one step, if you believe that God has foreknowledge, you believe that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, including the future. The future is not, I'm assuming that you're not an open theist.
That's correct.
The future is known to God in his mind. Therefore, God plans, God must plan for that which he's going to allow. In other words, if you simply say that he's going to allow the brothers of Joseph to sell him into slavery, well, surely God had to plan for that, didn't he? If he knew it in advance, this is something that sticks in history. This is something that is being worked out according to God's redemptive plan in history. Then God has to plan that in advance. Because he knows it in advance, because he knows it in advance, it can't be changed. It's set in stone. Therefore, what God allows, God must also plan. And so I think that your position would actually be more in agreement with mine if you just take it back one step and you say, well, whatever God knows in advance, whatever God allows, he must also plan for in advance. Therefore, God's plan encompasses all the aspects of human history.
Now, there is, of course, this philosophical problem that Arminians face, and that is, how could God know all things future without himself thereby determining them? And, of course, the Calvinist solves the problem by saying God determined them all, and the open theist says they solve it by saying God doesn't know, and the Arminian stands in between, juggling two seemingly conflicting concepts.
Well, we both...
And I'm in... Go ahead.
I was going to say, we both do. We both stand juggling two conflicting points of view, at least from the other perspective, they're conflicting.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
I'm sorry.
Oh, that's right. My thought is that God does have a manner of knowing the future without being its cause. Now, I don't know if God is outside of time, like, you know, I think Augustinians usually feel, or if there's some other way of describing it, but I do believe that God disclaims any decree or any responsibility that he has toward the way things turned out in many cases when people have been have done the wrong thing. And when they worship Baal, he says, I never gave you any command of that. It never crossed my mind to give such a command as that. And, you know, he's disappointed with the way things go at times. But at the same time, the Bible, I think, makes it clear that he knew they would happen. And I'm not sure exactly how he knows all things future. Of course, the case of Peter's denials, Jesus foreknew that. And he knew what would happen exactly. And yet these involve Peter sinning. And I personally don't believe that God could have foreordained that Peter would sin in some sense that's set in stone that gave Peter no free choice, or else God is indeed the author of sin. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says is not the case.
Well, when we talk about the foreordination of God, one of the reasons why we say that these decrees are eternal is because we also hold to the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God. And if God knows all things, then God doesn't look out into the future and learn things about the future. In other words, God doesn't look out into the future and see Peter denying Christ three times and then gives the information to the Son of God, Jesus, so that he's prepared to dialogue with Peter about his upcoming sin. The reason why God decrees all things is because we believe that God cannot learn anything, and that includes learning things about the future. So all things must be according to his eternal decree, that is, all things, including human history, must be decreed before history by God in such a manner that he is not responsible. We don't believe, see, this is a paradox that I have on my side. I do believe that God ordains everything that comes to pass. But I don't believe that God, that somehow alleviates man from the responsibility of sin. I believe that God ordained that Peter would deny Christ three times, but I also believe that Peter did that on his own. In other words, Peter denied Christ three times because of his heart, because of his will, and God didn't force him to do that. But yet, in doing that, he fulfilled the very plan of God. And so when I give these explanations, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take the facts of Scripture and trying to harmonize them in such a way that I'm faithful to what Scripture says and I'm faithful to what's declared about God. I don't believe that God in any way touches sin or is responsible for sin. I want to make that absolutely clear. I believe God is holy and that he cannot partner in sin. So from your perspective, it seems somewhat contradictory or paradoxical that I would hold that God ordains all things, and yet man has a will, and man bears responsibility. And I'll admit that that is a paradox. But we have other paradoxes like this in Scripture. For example, the Bible itself, the transmission of the Bible, we're told that it's the Word of God, but yet God used, for example, the personality of Paul and the understanding of Paul in his writing. Paul's understanding of the world and of philosophy and other areas, his understanding of Judaism. So is it the Word of Paul or is it the Word of God? Well, we would hold, and you and I would be in agreement with this, that it's the Word of God, but God used Paul in such a way to preserve the message that he wanted to communicate. That's paradoxical, but yet that's what the Scriptures declare.
Well, yeah, I don't see it as the same kind of paradox. And sometimes Calvinists also bring up the Trinity as a kind of a paradox that we accept. And I do accept the fact that Paul's writings are the words of Paul and the words of God simultaneously. And I do accept that the Trinity, and these are, in the case of the Trinity, it certainly is a mystery, but it's a mystery that I think is clearly taught in Scripture. I think it's an unavoidable mystery. With reference to Paul's writings be the words of Paul and the words of God, I could see both being true without it being a paradox. I could see God revealing to Paul what is true and him writing it down according to his own personality and his own way of expressing himself, so that really Paul is writing down what God has revealed to him, though he's doing so in his own language. Just like I personally think, for example, that when Daniel saw a vision by the river Ulai, he later wrote it down. The vision certainly was revealed by God, and is indeed its contents are the Word of God that God revealed to him. But when he wrote it down, we don't read anywhere in the Bible that a supernatural thing seized Daniel, let's say the next day when he wrote it down. He could easily have written it down from memory, and yet it would still be the Word of God because he's writing down what God revealed. And I think that it's not too difficult for me to suggest that if I tell my children, if I teach them certain doctrines, and then I hear them repeating those doctrines in their own words to somebody the next day, I realize that what they're speaking is my words and my thoughts, but they're really coming in their way. Now, when it comes to responsibility and predetermination, I think these are more like logical opposites. It seems to me like personal responsibility belongs to the party that is in power, that has the ability to make a choice. If a person is deprived of a free choice, we can say they have responsibility, but what we really call responsibility doesn't inhere in their choices, because they're really acting in a sense in a pre-programmed way or something that they didn't really have any choice about, and we don't really hold people responsible for things that they have no choice in, generally speaking.
Well, I suppose that's one of the differences between us and God, because that definitely seems to be the case with God. You may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 10, where God says to Assyria, now in this passage, he actually is going to use Assyria to chasten other nations and to chasten his own people. But then he's going to hold Assyria responsible. Listen to what he says about this. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this passage.
I am.
Okay. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God says, or the prophet says, "Woe to Assyria," and he's speaking on behalf of God, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the street. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations." Now, a little bit later on in the chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors." And the point of this passage is that Assyria became puffed up that they were conquering the other nations, even though God had already declared that they were doing so by his power, that they were a rod in his hand, a rod of his anger. And yet he holds them responsible, and ultimately he destroys them. And so this is something that I believe that we find in Scripture. And therefore, because we find it in Scripture, I have to set aside my lack of understanding or my inability to fully comprehend and bow my knee to the Word of God. And I believe that that's what I'm attempting to do here.
I'm sure you are. However, I don't see it as such a mystery either. I see this rather similar to Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, or Caiaphas and the others, delivering Jesus over to Pilate. In this case, we have Assyria, who is simply, universally aggressive. Assyria didn't care about the will of God, but all it cared about is swallowing up territory, and that's what he says there in verse 7. But God determines whether he will allow Assyria to conquer Israel, and whether he will allow Assyria to conquer Judah. It was God's plan, of course, in 722 for Assyria to destroy Israel. And so God allowed the aggressive thoughts of the Assyrians to prevail. And it doesn't seem like it took any miracle of God for Assyria to defeat Samaria, because Assyria was the superior power. But when Assyria later came against Judah and against Jerusalem, Assyria had just the same motivation as before, but God thwarted that. He sent an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrians, and it ended that siege. So that Assyria's thoughts were the same in both cases, but God determined whether those thoughts would be permitted to succeed or not. And that's what I think is true, as I said, about Joseph's brothers. If Joseph's brothers had not, within themselves, decided to do what they did to Joseph, God could have gotten Joseph to Egypt some other way. But since I believe that since Joseph's brothers had these evil intentions toward their brother, God simply exploited them and said, okay, I'm going to let him fall into your hands, and I'll work this out for good. And I think the same thing is true with Jesus. I don't think that God put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. I think the devil did. The devil entered his heart. But I do believe that had God not wished for Jesus to die in that manner at that time, the thoughts of Judas and Caiaphas and the rest would have simply fallen flat, just like the many times previously when we read that people took up stones to stone Jesus, but it wasn't his hour yet. God didn't put it in their hearts to pick up the stones, and because he didn't agree with their plans, he prevented them from materializing on that occasion. But later on, the same motive in the same hearts led them to betray Jesus and to crucify him, and God at that time was willing to have Jesus fall into their hands, so he didn't protect him. That Jesus would die, that Joseph would go to slavery, or that Assyria would defeat Samaria, are all things that God ordained to be done through human agencies. But the human agencies, I don't believe God put it in the minds or the hearts of those human agencies. I think he simply exploited those evil motives that were already there. Go ahead.
If God did put it in the heart, would you have a problem with that?
In some cases, it depends. Now, see, a case like Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened, God certainly put it in Pharaoh's heart, in a sense, or at least hardened his heart, to prevent him from letting the people go. But the man Pharaoh was already a wicked man long before God did that. I mean, God didn't put an evil desire in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was an evil man, and it was part of God's judgment on the existing evil of his heart that God hardened him in that state so he couldn't change until the judgment was complete.
So you don't, if I understand what you're saying, Steve, you don't necessarily have a problem with God putting evil intentions in a man's heart if he's already evil.
I believe that if it is part of the judgment of God on a person whose time has come to be judged, that God may, I don't think that God is the one who puts evil in their heart, because James says God doesn't tempt any man with evil, and I don't think that God puts evil desires in people's hearts, but I do believe that God often will prevent a man from repenting of the evil that he's already got in his heart.
So do I. But here's the thing. It sounds like our views are very similar. And what I can kind of discern concerning the difference is that your understanding of the way redemptive history is working out and the way God's plan is interacting with man's will is that God is kind of responding to what man is doing. My view, God is not responding, but God is a primary cause. We talk about, in the confession that you read, we talk about primary and secondary causes. So that would be the difference. God, in my view, doesn't respond to man. Because if in my understanding of who God is, if God was to respond to man, that would mean that there would be something that would happen that man would do that God would then have to plan for or act upon, which would mean essentially that the future is not fixed. Man could, in fact, change the future. This is what open theism teaches. Now, you said you're not an open theist, but if all of these plans, and maybe the difference between you and an open theist is that you believe that all of this is established or ordained before human history. Would that be your position?
Yes, by the decisions of the people. See, that's it. Let me make an example. It's a poor example because we're talking about things that are beyond our ken. I doubt if I could think of a perfect example. But let's say that you listen to a live football game on the radio or watch on TV, and you know how it ends, you know what the score is going to be, you know what plays are made because you've just seen it. But your friend has not seen it. And you and he are watching the replay of it on television the next day. And you are able to say, now, this play is going to be made here in the next inning, and this is what the score is going to be, and this dramatic thing is going to happen right near the end there. And your friend would say, well, how in the world do you know this? Are you determining this? Well, no, you're not determining it, but it is determined. But what it's determined by is the players themselves. It's just that you are, in a sense, in a different time frame than they are, because you're watching it as a replay to you. But everything they've done, of course, is determined. It was determined by them. And you simply happen to have access to knowledge of that as you watch it the second time through. Now, I'm not saying that history runs two times through, and I'm not even sure I agree with C.S. Lewis, who was an Arminian anyway, but who believed that God was outside of time and he sees time all at once. But that is a widely held Christian view, and it could be true. I don't claim to know how God knows these things. But I do believe that the main objection that a non-Calvinist has to the Calvinist view of sovereignty is that, of course, the Calvinist view holds that God has sovereignly decided who will be saved and who will not be saved. That is on a personal level. And yet not all Calvinists say exactly the same thing. R.C. Sproul, for example, said in his book Chosen by God, to say that God foreordains all that comes to pass is simply to say that God is sovereign over his entire creation. If God refused to permit something to happen, and it happened anyway, then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God himself. Well, I agree, but he said if God refused to allow it to happen, that's not the same thing as God ordaining it to happen. He can allow something to happen that was not part of what he ordained proactively to happen. And yet Calvin himself said in the work The Eternal Predestination of God, he said, if what I teach is true, that those who perish are destined to death by the eternal good pleasure of God, though the reason does not appear, then they are not found, but made worthy of destruction. Now, what this means is that God hasn't just permitted some people to be sinners and unrepentant, but he has made them to be sinners and unrepentant. He's made them worthy of destruction, and he's done so by his eternal good pleasure. And actually, I don't see the Bible teaching that doctrine.
Well, it does talk about God making vessels for destruction. In fact, I'm looking here at Romans chapter 9, and it says in verse, first of all, he asked the question in Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So this is biblical language. We may not like it. We may not, you know, it may not be, you know, sweet to our ears, but this is what the scriptures declare. And if we're going to try to, in our attempt to understand Scripture, harmonize the whole of Scripture, we have to take these passages into consideration and harmonize them with our worldview. Now, in listening to you explain how God allows, I used to use that term a lot. In fact, before I really came to an understanding of what I've been talking about, I used to say, well, God allows this and God allows that. But realistically, I think I was trying to apologize for God, because something in me didn't want to believe that God had actually ordained something that was evil or even something that was sinful. But on further study of the Scriptures, and I know you've been studying the Scripture a lot longer than me, so I'm not implying that you don't study the Scriptures, but in a further study of the Scriptures, it became evident to me that God is in control. God has ordained these things before the foundation of the world. It's not as though God is allowing them to happen as human history is falling out, or God somehow looked in advance and saw an unlimited amount of possibilities that could take place, and then he responded in certain ways, kind of like, you know, floodwaters that are flooding a plain. But he actually ordained these things, and whatever he allows, he allowed before the foundation of the world in his plan. And so the plan is set. God doesn't look out into the future and learn things about the future and set his plan accordingly. The reason why the future is set, the reason why the future is sure, is because God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, for many people, that's a hard pill to swallow. It was for me. But I believe that that's what the Scripture is saying, and I'm trying to give verses when I can to support the concept that I'm setting forth.
I appreciate that. And, you know, R.C. Sproul said it was Romans 9 that finally convinced him to come over to Reformed theology from his, I guess, previous Arminian beliefs also. Romans 9 is a very important passage about the sovereignty of God, and perhaps even a more essential passage when it comes to discussing unconditional election because of the Esau and Jacob statements there. And I think when we, on another program, discuss unconditional election, I think we'll have to look really closely at the details of Romans 9. Let me just say, in passing on this, that I do not omit Romans 9 at all from my consideration. In fact, to me, it's a key passage. But I do not see any evidence from the context that Paul is discussing the subject of individuals being chosen for salvation. I see Jacob and Esau being chosen for something, and I do believe it's an unconditional thing, but I believe it's the nation of Jacob being chosen over the nation of Esau for a particular purpose on earth. I don't think in the context Paul is talking about individuals, but nations. And we can discuss that in detail when we get to the other point. But I wanted to say this also. I'm sure that a lot of Arminians do want to apologize for God. I think God's not the one who did this. And Calvinists often will say, well, listen, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And therefore, if God wished to create a bunch of people and send them to hell, just out of his good pleasure, who are we to complain? I mean, God is God. Now, I, as an Arminian, agree with that. I believe if God wished, if he did not wish for all people to be saved, if he took some pleasure and got some glory out of damning a certain percentage of the population, if that is true, then who am I to answer against God? God is God, and I'm the creature, and, God is in heaven, let all the earth be silent. I'd stop my mouth. The problem is that that's not what I find the Bible teaching about God. That's not what I see God saying about himself. I see God teaching that he wants all people to be saved, and he's not pleased when anyone perishes, and he wishes everyone would come to repentance and things like that, which, again, we'll have to talk about under another heading, I think, probably of unconditional election. But my point is this. I'm not opposed to God being allowed to be totally sovereign. But I should clarify, I haven't told you what I believe sovereignty does mean. And I don't know if I hope I haven't gone over my time here, but I just want to say briefly, when I think of the sovereignty of God and speak of it, I would use the word sovereignty the same way it's used in all other speech outside of Calvinist theology. When we talk about a king being sovereign, we mean he has all authority to act within his domain. We mean that he is answerable to none for his decisions. That's what the word sovereign means in ordinary language. It only has taken on a special meaning, I think, in the Augustinian stream of theology, where it comes to mean something like meticulous providence and predetermination. And I don't think that that's inherent in the word sovereignty. For instance, a king may be very sovereign, may be completely sovereign in his own domain, and yet he does not control or dictate everything that happens among his subjects. A sovereign king may indeed allow a measure of freedom of choice to his subjects, including the freedom to decide whether they will be loyal subjects or whether they'll be rebels. Now, because he's sovereign, he will eventually punish the rebels, but he doesn't determine who will make the decision to be a rebel. He simply, as a sovereign, may, if he wishes, allow that freedom to his subjects and then settle the score with them later on.
Well, Steve, the problem I see with that is, and this is the same problem that you and I run into when we talk to Jehovah Witnesses or even Oneness Pentecostals. The Oneness Pentecostal, as well as the Jehovah Witness, will try to comprehend the nature of God by not looking first and foremost to the Scriptures, but looking at creation, looking at human examples. In other words, looking at what we would call natural revelation. God has communicated to man in natural revelation, that is, through the creation, and through special revelation. It's impossible for us to get a firm grip about who God is or how man is saved by looking at natural revelation. And so the Jehovah Witness says, well, God can't be both Father, Son, and Spirit, because a human father is one being and a son is another being. That's two. And so God is one. And the problem that they have there is they're looking to natural revelation to try to understand special revelation. We must first look at special revelation. The difference between a human king that's sovereign and the God of the Bible that's sovereign is a human king doesn't know how many hairs are on our head. But yet that's the way the God of the Bible is described. And I would say that the God of the Bible doesn't know how many hairs are on our heads because he stepped there and counted them, or he's looked at them and you know, done the math, but he knows how many hairs are on our heads because he's the one that, in fact, has placed them there. We look at, for example, John chapter 9, when Jesus approaches is approaching the blind man, and his disciples ask him, this man is blind, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This man was born blind so that the glory of God might be manifest in him. Now, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but the point was that in God's plan, God had made this man blind, and it was certainly his prerogative to do so for a particular purpose. And the purpose was so that Jesus would give him sight, and it would be a sign of and a miracle of who Jesus actually was. Now, we might have trouble with that. Well, how could God make a man blind all of his life simply so he could do a miracle and be glorified? But that's, in fact, what the Scripture teaches. And so I think that if we're going to understand God's sovereignty, we can't look to human examples. We can't open Webster's Dictionary. We have to go to the Scriptures and see what it is that God is decreeing, what it is that God is claiming about himself and his sovereignty over his creation.
You know, when I first heard the Calvinistic doctrines of the sovereignty of God, I didn't reject them because of human reasoning. I rejected them because of what I recalled the Scripture saying on the relevant points. And, you know, I don't have any problem with God's prerogative to make a man blind all his life, or to make a man have other trials in his life. And, you know, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he made it very clear. He says, who is it that makes the blind or the seeing or the deaf or the lame or whatever? He says, is it not I, the Lord? I mean, God can make a person sickly. He can make a person blind. He can make a person any way he wants to, because this life is a trial period for eternity. And we all have different kinds of trials. A blind person has a different kind of trials than I have, and I have a different kind than he has. But the point is, he and I have an equal opportunity to enjoy God forever in heaven. It's a different matter to suggest that God, just as he makes some people physically blind, he also determines that some people will never have the opportunity to repent because he simply doesn't want them to. He simply has determined that he will be glorified by a certain number of people going to hell, and this person is one of those that he's picked for that. Now, that's a very different kind of thing for a number of reasons. One is, of course, the implications are eternal rather than temporal, and it seems rather cruel if it is what God did, but that's not even the reason I reject it. I reject it because God himself says that he wants all men to be saved and that he doesn't want any to be perishing. And so for God to make these declarations, which he makes a great number of times, and he makes them in terms that are so clear that it's hard to imagine how he could have said it more clearly, for me to say, well, even though God says that, I still believe, I still import into my understanding of his sovereignty the idea that he has determined who will be an unbeliever. Now, I remember, I mean, we were talking about Romans 9, and I know that he said that he made some vessels for wrath and some vessels for glory, and I will want to talk more about that scripture later, but my understanding of it, just to put it briefly, is that God, of course, is the potter, and according to Jeremiah 18, Israel is the clay, the lump of clay, and God, Paul is saying that God has taken that one lump, which is Israel, and made two vessels, a vessel for glory and vessel for destruction. And what it means is he's made two categories within Israel. And there are those who believe in Christ. They're in the vessel for glory. And there's those who reject Christ, who are in the vessel for destruction. And one vessel is going to be destroyed and one's not. But Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that a man can choose to be a vessel for honor if he does certain things. And he does not rule out that it is a man's choice whether he is in that category or not. Anyway, that may be a different concept than what I don't know if you've heard that concept before. We can discuss that when we talk about Romans 9 more in detail. But when it comes to sovereignty of God, I'm not just using, you know, the dictionary. I guess what I'm saying is my thoughts about the sovereignty of God are that he is indeed sovereign. The Bible declares him to be sovereign, not by using the word sovereign, but by describing him in terms that the dictionary would use the word sovereign for. He's called a king. He's called a lord. He's called a father. In their own domains, each of these is what the dictionary would call sovereign. But the Bible doesn't say that he determines how many hairs are on my head today. God may have indeed determined my DNA before I was born to decide whether I'd have a thick head of hair or not, but I lost some hair today. I'm not saying that God decided how many hairs would come out in my brush today. I think that when it says God knows the hairs of my head, it's saying he's very attentive to every detail of my life, not necessarily that he determined how many hairs are there today as opposed to yesterday.
Okay, just as a point of clarification, you mentioned in a quote, I think it might have been Sproul, that R.C. Sproul, that something to the effect that God determines that men will be damned to hell for his good pleasure. And I just, as a point of clarification, I don't believe that men are predestined to hell for God's good pleasure. I do believe that since God ordained all things, as I said, a necessary consequence of that is that it's been determined who will be saved and who will not. And I think that I can also support that from the scriptures. But I don't believe that it's for that the damning and the destruction of souls is for God's good pleasure. I believe it according to his justice. And so I wanted to make that clarification. Now, you mentioned a moment ago, Steve, that you believe that you have the equal opportunity as your neighbor, if I can use those, I'm not sure exactly what word you use, but I think I'm close, to be saved or not to be saved. And I'm just wondering, I'm sure you would agree that many people have perished without ever coming into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm wondering, according to your worldview, how is it that a person that never heard the gospel has an equal opportunity with Steve Gregg concerning salvation who has heard the gospel?
Well, of course, exactly what God is going to do with those who've never heard has been widely discussed and among theologians, and I'm not really sure how he's going to work that. I do believe that Jesus died for all men, and that those who seek him diligently will find him. I don't know if that means that people who seek God in lands where Christ has not been preached will have a revelation of Christ given to them in some unusual way, as we often hear people in the Muslim lands have dreams about Christ and become converted that way. I don't know. All I do know is that even though I have been raised in a Christian land and even in a Christian home, that did not determine that I would become a Christian. It gave me a greater opportunity, but I could easily have had siblings raised in the same home who did not become Christians. Now, that didn't happen. All of my siblings are Christians. But, for example, I know of many Christian homes where children were raised knowing the faith and some rejected it. So having more opportunity is not a guarantee that, you know, God has chosen, you know, to save a person because he has that opportunity. It just means he's more guilty and more responsible if he doesn't. A person who has very little opportunity or very little light, I suppose will have to be judged by that less opportunity. To whom much is given, of him much will be required. And I don't know exactly how God will deal with situations, but as I said, I believe if a person seeks after God, that God will make himself known to him, will somehow make Christ known to him in a way that will be adequate for his salvation. But, of course, a person who lives in a non-Christian land might not think to seek after God as a person who hears the gospel every day would, and therefore it might, you know, he certainly has less advantage than another man. I don't know why God gives some people more advantages than others, but my understanding is, in the final analysis, regardless how much or how little advantage man has, he makes his own decision as to whether he's going to pursue the God that he knows exists, or whether he's going to reject that God and pursue his own way. And as a non-Calvinist, I don't believe that God is the one who makes that decision for him.
Well, I do believe that man makes a conscious choice to believe. The question is, at what stage of the work of the Spirit, the operation of the Spirit, is that choice actually made? And, Steve, I don't think it's any mystery how God is going to judge those who have never heard the gospel. Romans chapter 2, for example, says that those that have not had the law are law unto themselves. They have a conscience that bears witness, either excusing or approving of their behavior. And the reality is that every man, at some point in his life, has violated the Ten Commandments and thereby also violated his conscience. And Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 3 is that, therefore, both Jew and Gentile, all are under God's condemnation. And he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that nobody seeks after God, not even one. And so this idea that if man is out in the wilderness somewhere, he hasn't heard the gospel, and he seeks after God, that he might have some special revelation, I believe, is just unbiblical. It's an attempt to give a plausible explanation for an Arminian system of belief, because if it's all on man, if it's all up to man's free will or his free choice, then we have to give an answer for these that have never heard. If God is a type of equal opportunity God, if God is granting all men the same type of opportunity. One final thing that I wanted to say before I yield the mic to you, and that is that I do believe that there is a sense in which God desires all men to be saved. I do believe that there is a sense in which God has love for all mankind. I do believe that there is a sense in which God has these desires for man. But they have not been decreed. And we can, I don't know at what point of our discussion, our dialogue, that will be opportune for us to discuss that. But I think that that's a careful distinction that we must make, because oftentimes the type of Calvinists that people are exposed to, that non-Calvinists are exposed to, are somewhat hyper-Calvinists. They deny what we would call the two wills of God, the decorative will, that is those things that God has ordained and decreed before the foundation of the world, and God's precepts, or his preceptive will, those things that God has commanded in Scripture. For example, in Acts...
Gene, I'm going to have to cut you off and give you the last word today, but we'll talk again tomorrow. The music's playing, which means I only have a few seconds to sign off. I want to thank you for joining me today.
Well,
go ahead.
I want to thank you for having me.
Sure, and we'll talk some more tomorrow. Our guest today has been Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego, and his website is unchainedradio.com. Tune in again tomorrow, and Pastor Gene and I will continue our discussion.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can, or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.